Messiah. 1 Corinthians 6, again, if not for your sake, then for mine. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You may be seated. Let's seek the Lord together, even as we just confessed in question 89 of our catechism. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I thank you for all the preachers throughout my whole life, and I know everybody would say here the same, whom you have sent to warn us, to encourage us, to equip us, to tell us of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for parents who tell their children of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, for your blessed gospel. And we ask that you would encourage us tonight as we study what is a very relevant subject at all times since you ascended, because the world is so enslaved to its lust, and you have called us to freedom. You have called us to treat our bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we ask again for those whose bodies are struggling with illness. We think of Deborah Dorr. We think of Alex's grandmother. We think of Paul Dorr. We think of Julia Dorr. We remember tonight Molly Orr. Even her sister, I believe, is also somewhat sick. I'm sure, O Lord, that I have forgotten others. Lucy Clark. We ask, O Lord, that you would raise up your people. Lord, we ask that you would provide for us. We say to you tonight, give us this day our daily bread. Some need jobs. We ask that you would provide for them, direct their steps, show them that just like you did not need the sun to give light to this earth, so you do not need the ordinary means to feed us. At the same time, O Lord, we would serve you with our hands. And so we ask that you would direct and continue to provide for us and bless our young men, and that they would be devoted to diligently serving you in their callings, that each one of us would study to be quiet and to do our own business and to work with our own hands, even as you have commanded us. Bless our marriages with the joy and the love of Jesus at the center of them. Bless our parent-child relationships with loving parents who reflect the love and mercy of the Father, and children who respect who represent the respect of the Lord Jesus to your Father, and that you always did those things that pleased your Father. Oh Lord, work these graces in us, especially now, because your enemies are making a tumult, and they're mocking, and they're saying God is dead, and they can think they can do whatever they want to do. Oh Lord, show the nations that they are but men. Show the leaders of this nation that they are but men, and that you are the Most High God over all the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why this sermon tonight? Why? Well, James 1:27 says quite clearly that to keep ourselves unspotted by the world is pure and undefiled religion. So it is a theme, purity, that should be important to each one of us. Sexual impurity is a particular temptation in our age. The temptation is everywhere. It is ubiquitous. It is increasingly normalized so that those who would speak and stand against impurity are looked at as odd birds. So we need to understand what the Bible teaches. Third, we need a positive ideal, a pure love to overcome the world's lies. And in this passage, we have exactly that, a view of the body as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that if we apply this, pray this, fight with this, that we will be able to overcome impurity. Else, the Holy Spirit spoke in vain here, and I do not believe that He did. And lastly, only the sword of the Spirit is able to subdue the flesh and beat the devil. We can try all kinds of things and go on three-week hiatuses, and some of those things may be necessary and good. But ultimately, there is one person who can defeat impurity, and that is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we need to understand how He works, what He does, and who we are, so that we can endeavor and our children to pursue purity in mind and body. Now, this is not, I'm going to be obviously going to speak not in code, but I'm going to be as delicate as I can tonight. We're going to try to stick with the text. The text itself is glorious enough. And in verses 13 through 15, we have our first point, and that is the Christian's view of his body. The Christian's view of his body. Now, Corinth had a problem because you had these two wild schizophrenic views of the body in Corinth. You had some people who said, well, Jesus has brought in this spiritual kingdom, and therefore the body doesn't matter, and I can do whatever I want with it. I can fornicate with it. It doesn't matter. The body's not real. It's not really me. What really counts is my heart of heart of heart of heart of hearts. So you had that group. Then you had the other group who were more hyper-ascetic and said, well, you know, the body, I don't know, it's a little bit of a lesser part of us. Let's don't touch our husbands or let them touch us. Let's make sure that we, you know, hey, if our husbands are unbelievers, we can divorce them and get rid of them. So you were all over the place. And in the middle of all that, the Holy Spirit makes some astounding claims about the body. Let's consider three of them in verses 13 through 15. The first one is in verse 13, where Jesus simply claims the body for His own and not for fornication. He says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now, fornication, sexual immorality, is the broad Greek word pornēs. Porne was often a short for prostitute in the Roman world, but it would include every form of sexual sin, everything from the natural but still sinful between the man and the woman who were unmarried. It would include adultery. It would also include perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism, sodomy. So everything fits under this rubric in Greek. And He says here very clearly in verse 13 that Jesus claims the body for Himself. So what you do with your body counts. It's mine. And we'll see at the end of the chapter just how much it's His. But He says, it's mine, and it's not for fornication. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to claim the body for Himself? Well, that means, first of all, God, and particularly Jesus, get to define what we do with our body, not us. The Christian faith is not, well, as long as in your heart of heart of heart of heart of hearts you love Jesus, you can do whatever you want to on the outside. And that comes to all kind of expression in our day. Well, you can't judge me because you can't see my heart. Ah, but I can see your body. And I can see how you hear how you talk. And these things are all unified as we see here in this passage of Scripture. And so our body, as part of that, is defined and governed by God. Our body is to be used to serve God. You remember the famous verse in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It would have been much easier if He just said, present your spirits. Oh, I do that. Okay, I love Jesus in my heart, but with my eyes, I don't know. With my body, well, she's cute, he's handsome, I better secure him. You know, no, our bodies are dedicated to God and to serve and glorify Him. And specifically, He says in verse 13, it's not for fornication. You may not use your body, and it wasn't created for sexual sins. which basically means when God put a no in front of the seventh commandment, he meant it. Okay, you shall not. Now again here, we could go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, which we won't, but I'll just quote a line. It says that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, that you abstain from fleshly, I thought if I had an urge or a desire that that was who I am, and therefore, nope. You are too, I am too, we are too, abstain, because our bodies don't belong to us any more than our spirits do, any more than we do. Okay, the problem with the Corinthians is that they wanted to split and say, well, God has this and this is important, but this isn't. The Holy Spirit says, no, all of you, body and soul, belongs to the Lord. In verse 14, he adds to this in terms of resurrection. Now, this was another problem with the Corinthians, and all of chapter 15 is going to be about this. If the body's not important, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? If the body's not important, why are we going to be raised from the dead one day? That's basically the argument in verse 14. And that is, notice, the Lord was raised, which right there shows us how holy the body is, and that one day we are going to be raised. We need to have a very different, special, dignified, noble view of the body as that which is redeemed and will one day be resurrected. This is one reason why, biblically speaking, Christians do not cremate. The only people in the Bible who burn bodies are God, who burns his enemies, and heathen, who burn their relatives in superstition. I understand the reasons behind it today and that we're not pagans. I get that. But remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that which is sown in the ground is sown in hope that it will be raised. And one of the last things you do as a Christian man or a woman, by having your body buried, even though it may be more expensive, even though you know you can't do as cool things with it, I get all that. And if you or somebody you love has been cremated, please, it's impersonal about you. I'm just setting forth the Bible's understanding of the body, that it is buried like the Lord Jesus in hope of the resurrection. Lastly, in verse 15, notice this remarkable comment. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So these are the three things. One, the body, Jesus claims our body for his own, not for fornication. Two, Jesus' body was raised and our body will be raised. And thirdly, our body is joined to him. We are members of Christ. Now, right now, this is very difficult for us to, my body? I mean, I thought Jesus and the gospel and faith was all this internal stuff and spiritual, and you can't see it, so it's not really real, but it makes us feel good on Sunday. But remember the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. The Christian faith is not an esoteric, antibody, you know, invisible, can't see it, not really real. The Christian faith is that the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became enfleshed, took upon himself a real body. And our body, our spirits too, but our body is joined to him. We are one with him, meaning that our body is also in union with Christ. Our body is sanctified to his service. It's the vessel in which we serve our Savior. So the Christian never says, my body is my own. That kind of cuts the ground right out from abortion and homosexuality and, you know, everything else that we say, I can do what I want with my body. Actually, you can't, because your body's not yours. Now, granted, it requires faith and obedience to believe this, but this is the plain teaching of Scripture. That, you know, what really counts is not my insides that nobody can see. How convenient. How convenient that it's the Christian faith is just my insides and I can hold it in right there and nobody can see it. So I can do what I want. I can talk the way. Boy, that has implications for my talking too, doesn't it? If my body, and this isn't going to be a sermon on mouth control, but if my body belongs to the Lord, my tongue's part of my body, and my eyes are part of my body. And oh, no wonder Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off, because you belong to me. Every bit of you belongs to me. I suffered and died for you in toto because I want you for for myself. So that's the first thing we need to see in this passage. The second is in the second half of verse 15 through verse 17, is that we're joined to the Lord, body and spirit. Now, there's a horror here, and I would never have suggested this. The Holy Spirit is the one who suggested this. And granted, I cringe a little bit to even mention it, but it's in the Bible. He's dealing with people who were fornicating, being immoral in the church, and he said, "Shall I take my body, which is a member of Christ, and join that to a harlot? Because since I'm one with Jesus in my body, as a professing Christian, when I commit that sexual sin, I'm taking Jesus into that perversion with me. I'm taking Jesus Christ into that sin with me." Now, this is shocking. I mean, he even adds here, meganoito in Greek, which means God forbid, may it never happen. But it was happening among them, which is why he brought them up. Now, please understand this, though, that when we commit sexual sin of whatever kind, and basically that means anything we do to arouse ourselves, gratify ourselves outside of marriage, that in effect we are taking our body, which is joined to Jesus, and we're bringing him with us into the sin. No, I'm not. My sin's electronic, okay? It doesn't count. Nope, sorry. Any sexual sin here that we commit as Christians who profess to love the Lord, we're bringing Jesus right there with him, and he becomes a partner with us in that filth. Now, granted, can we sully Christ like this? No, God forbid. That's why he's giving them this warning here. Stop this. Stop this. To commit sexual sin at the end of verse 15, do we want to make Christ a member of a harlot? Now, the idea is what? There is no such thing, then, as an innocent or a harmless sexual sin. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. Why are you quoting Genesis 2:24 here? "For the two," he says, "shall be one flesh." That includes with my computer? That includes with a harlot? That includes with a prostitute? Yes. And we can't do this. Why? Verse 17. "Because we are joined to the Lord, and we are one spirit with him." Whoo! Makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Okay, so there's the negative. Let's stay away from this, because it would be this, and God forbid. Instead, remember that we are joined to Jesus. We are one spirit with him. Now, we can't even exhaust this in this life, and it kind of like, I think sometimes when I read this, I'm hearing Charlie Brown's parents talking to me, da ba da ba da ba da ba da ba da ba da, and it really doesn't register. But we just got to keep meditating on it and praying over it, that we are united to Jesus, body and soul, and that we are one spirit with him. That when he took upon himself our flesh, he became our brother, he became our head, he became, to use the biblical images, he became our husband, we're his wife, we are joined to him. And therefore, body and soul, we belong to him. Now, he adds a third argument against immorality and a reason to run away from it in verse 18. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." So, first of all, he says, flee it. The Bible nowhere says try to argue with temptation. The Bible nowhere says or encourages. In fact, it would radically discourage anything but we'll call the Joseph response to temptation. Okay, which you've all known us, we've talked about it before, but just flee it, get out of the house, run out of the room, do whatever it takes. But if he went to jail, he would rather go to jail than sin against God. And that's kind of how you got to get about sexual sin if you're committing it. It's like it's got to be so important to you to please Christ that you'll run out of the house and would rather go to jail than to have anything to do with this, because this is God's remedy for sexual sin, is to flee it and run away. And notice, fornication is unique. Now, this is where we get into something. This is really the reason why I wanted to share this passage again with you this evening. So fornication, sexual sin, it is unique, not in the sense of that it's necessarily worse than other sins. We're always wanting to grade sin on a scale so that my scale can be better than somebody else's. That's not what he means here. It's different. Sexual sin is different because our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And since our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, sexual sin involves defilement of the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Fornication is not outside the body. It's against the body itself, particularly in the sense that the body is the Spirit's temple. And therefore, fornication is a sin against the Spirit's temple. It brings filth inside His temple. Now, let's unfold that a little bit more, which he does in verses 19 through 20. So we've seen the Christian view of the body in verses 13 through 15. We've seen how we're joined to the Lord, body and spirit. We're supposed to flee fornication, verse 18. Now let's look at how he capstones this, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It'd be a lot easier if he said our spirit's the temple of the Holy Ghost and I can do whatever I want to do in my body, but that's not what he says. He says, first of all, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he dwells there. It means as a temple. What is a temple? Holiness, service. Think of those three things. Dwelling place, holiness, service. That's your body. Now, let me tell you something. This is against every other world religion that, quite frankly, I mean, hey, you want to go convert to Islam? Help yourself, because Allah is such a wretched beast. He doesn't have any doctrine of sin. He has no doctrine of atonement. And quite frankly, you're just a miserable slave, and He doesn't care what you do as long as you follow the five paths and you give your alms and you go to Mecca and you observe Ramadan. You can do whatever you want with your body. The Eastern religions, they gave up on the body a long time ago with their doctrine that the body's just an illusion anyway. So it doesn't really matter. It's all just an illusion. Just you need to escape into nirvana. The cults, they don't care what you do with your body. What counts is that you follow the guru and follow the leader. But here's God. This is one of the great, glorious truths of our faith, and it's tied up with incarnation and resurrection, that God does care about our bodies, and He indwells us by His Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit? The bond of the union between Christ and us. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you and dwell with you. And therefore, at the end of verse 19 and verse 20, you're not your own. That's one of the great things. You are not your own. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I can do what I want. I'm my own. Not if you're going to follow Jesus. Not if you're going to share in His saving work. And your body is not your own, because God made it for Himself. Jesus purchased it. Notice you are bought at a price. And what a price that was. His own precious blood. Wait a minute, He paid for my body? Yes, of course He did. Jesus did not suffer as a disembodied spirit. He suffered body and soul, because our sins were bodily and spiritual, whole person, and He has redeemed us for Himself, and He's purchased our bodies. And when you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that water wasn't applied to some secret portal that gets to your heart. It was put on your head. Okay, it was put on your body, because God has purchased us for Himself. And what are we supposed to do there at the end of verse 20? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is another way of saying completely glorify God. And boy, this has all kind of implications. Since I'm not my own, I would recommend parents that you not allow your girls, in particular, to have communication devices that lets boys communicate with them independently of your authority. And boys, I would make sure that you recognize the authority of God over your body, and so you're not a free agent to do what you want to, and you can't look at a girl like you want to, because your eyes don't belong to you, and her body doesn't belong to her. Body and soul, you belong to God. Do you see how fundamentally filthy we've become in the church? We've become fundamentally filthy because we have forgotten that body and soul, we are to glorify God. We're not on the prowl for meat. We're not on the prowl for gratification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that's how the Gentiles live. They live under, as he says there, quite frankly, in a constant state of arousal. And that's why they live like they live. He says, for us, we live in a constant state of holiness by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, just remember, you might say, well, this can't apply to me. I'm not good enough. Look who Paul wrote this to. Let this encourage you, and then I'll draw a few applications. He didn't write this to the Ephesians. He wrote this to the filthy Corinthians, of whom Plato said, be careful when you go to Corinth, watch your pants. That's what Plato said. He didn't write this to super clean Ephesus, super smart Ephesian church. He wrote this to the filthiest people in the church that we're aware of in the New Testament. And yet he says, this is the model. This is what Jesus has done. This is who you are. Now glorify God in your body. Live as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Boy, that has implications, doesn't it, for what I look at, how close I get to sin, what I think of other people. Let me conclude tonight with some objections, complaints, and frustrations about these verses. And I'm just going to give four objections and then try to answer them the best I can in a limited number of time. And think of our nation. Think of yourself. Here's first objection to your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God with your body. Your body is to be the dwelling place of God. But I have urges and appetites. This is low level. We'll start with the easy one first. But I have urges and appetites. I mean, at one level, I want to say congratulations. That just means you have a heartbeat, okay? Because we're fallen. The question is not, do we have urges and cravings and appetites in this direction? The question is whether or not Jesus is the curer of impurity. And I'm one who thinks that in our day and age, the gospel and its credibility and individual churches and denominations' credibility are going to revolve around this question. Either by rejecting perversity, we maintain that Jesus Christ does give strength and inward cleansing to curb our appetites so that we can control them and abstain and learn self-denial, or we have a different gospel entirely. And if we're going to go in that direction, we're going to have to give up the historic Christian faith. We're going to have to give up the body as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And God forbid that I ever even say this in a sermon, but we're just going to have to agree. Jesus is going to just have to come with me. What I want to do with my body, this is what Paul said in 15 and 16. I'm just going to have to bring him and make him members of a harlot with me, because he can't save me from my urges and my cravings. Yes, he does. 1 Corinthians, look in Romans 5, verses 19 through 21. Romans 5. Now, granted, it doesn't mean he does it without a fight. I mean, but he does it. 5:20. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, that as sin reigned unto death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the work of Jesus Christ is intimately tied up with that grace. Yes, where sin abounded in our lives, we're fallen, we have corrupt urges, but we have power in Him to flee. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, the very chapter we were just in. Look up earlier, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites. There's two different words there used. One of them is the male aggressor, and the other is the female, and sometimes transvestite, passive participant. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's incredible to think about. Some of the first elders, perhaps, of the Corinthians would have been former transvestites and participants in the impure cults. But who else was there to draw from? It wasn't like that Corinth was a place of purity. I don't know, of course, that they drew men. But he says, such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the Spirit of our God. In other words, ours is not a faith that's a historic relic. Ours is a faith of a living, powerful Savior who delivers men who were in the grip of lust and washes them and cleanses them so that they are able to pursue peace and purity in the Holy Spirit. A second objection, I'm just going to do three tonight. We're almost out of time, but I've already sinned too much in this area. And it is true. There are, and of course you read the articles, hey, I've already sinned too much in this area. But I like what Mr. Calvin said on this point, and that is the abyss of your sin cannot swallow up the abyss of God's mercy if you repent. And look in later in the 2 Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul, as you know, nailed these believers. I mean, and that's not strong enough. He confronted them about all of these sins. So why? So they would repent. God is the God who forgives those who sin. How do we know that I've repented? 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, not just any sorrow. Some sorrow, you're just sorry you got caught. Some sorrow, you're just sorry that other people know about it. Some sorrow, you're just sorrowful that you can't do what you used to do because your conscience won't quite let you anymore. That's not godly sorrow, and it's not real repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Again, here it's interesting, not as a meritorious work, but as a necessary concomitant aspect of salvation. There must be repentance. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, turn from your sin, you will perish. Leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world leads to death. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How do I know that I have sorrowed in a godly manner? Well, I cried a few tears. I said to somebody, I'm sorry. Or our famous one today, well, I'm sorry that you felt that way about what I did. That's not repentance. Real repentance, notice, what diligence it produced in you. What diligence. Diligence not to sin against God anymore in this way. What clearing of yourselves. So that doesn't mean like they were justifying. It means showing themselves to be innocent of this. What indignation. Ezekiel talks about self-abhorrence. You know, in our day and age, oh no, I'm supposed to love myself. That's psychologically healthy. Actually, it's a sign of psychological immaturity if you're a self-pamper, and I am. It's called narcissism. It's a sign of health, psychological health, that we can actually hate about ourselves what is hateable that leads us to Christ. What fear? Fear of what? Fear of offending God. Fear of sinning anymore in this area. What vehement desire? I want to do what is right and pleasing to God. And here he's talking about this specific man who was incestuous and repented. What zeal? What zeal to do what is right and make things right. What vindication, which means making the whole situation working toward restitution. So, okay, so we've already sinned. I mean, that's not good. Even if you're engaged in sin of this area right now, here's the Bible's remedy. Repent. Repent in the power of Christ. Repent as set forth in a passage like this or in Psalm 51. And look to Jesus, because there is power in Him to break the hold of sin. Now, a last objection, of course, and these all deserve to be unfolded a little bit more. Here's the last one, but I'm addicted to, I'm just going to say fornication. You can fill in the blank. I'm addicted. We hear a lot of that talk today. I'm addicted to various forms of immorality. I can't help myself. Turn with me to the 6th chapter of Romans. If there is a fundamental mental and emotional addiction to fornication or a physical one, I would say it's probably a pretty clear sign that a person does not know the Lord and has not repented. Now, again, that's not the same thing as weeping over one's sins before God, hating those sins, trying to repent. That's not. But if there's like, I can't live, I can't be happy unless my idol is gratified, that's very different. Look at what Jesus says in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, that's what Jesus does. He sets you free. You became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You did what you wanted to do. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free, there it is again, from sin, and become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of addiction to sin of any kind, and certainly this kind, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Christians don't talk about addiction. Christians talk about warfare. Yep, we may struggle. I like what Spurgeon said on this point. Others have said it as well. Birds may fly across your horizon, and you may hate that those thoughts and temptations are there, but you don't have to grab one. You take out the Holy Spirit and the gun that He's given you, and you try to shoot that thing down. How do we do that? Go back earlier in Romans 6. Three words, and with this we'll close, and we can talk about this in other contexts. So after telling us that we're one with Christ in His death and resurrection, I'm just going to leave you my three words again. I've talked to you about this passage many times over the years. Verse 11, you're addicted, you're struggling, you got to arm yourself because Jesus frees us from sin. It could be drunkenness, it could be laziness, it could be lust. Verse 11, likewise, you also think of yourselves as dead indeed unto sin. Why? Because of Jesus. But alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's our first word, think, consider. Second word, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. I'll turn this into a positive. Let not sin reign, resist. Resist it. Because in Christ, if you know Him, you have His strength to resist. And 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. It's a military term. It means to stand at attention and to wait for, Lord, give me your order. You're my commanding soldier. Consider, resist, present. Think of yourselves as somebody who is dead to sin in Jesus through His death applied to you, alive to God through His resurrection. Resist sin because you can now in the power of Jesus. Doesn't mean you won't sweat. May mean you don't sleep. But in the power of Christ, there is the ability to resist. It could be a disrespectful, cursing tongue. It could be thoughts of hatred in your heart toward your parents. Resist them. This is what Christians do. Christians don't form victimization clubs for their sins. Christians form fighting clubs for their sins to say this is what our Savior has commanded us to resist. And positively, we present ourselves to God. Lord, I am yours. Do with me what you will. I am bought with a price. May God make our congregation, may we encourage each other that these things are presented in a letter that was read publicly in the worship of God. Nobody can say, oh, I don't want to. No, this is our common. These are our common orders. Our common privilege in Christ is to be the dwelling place of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are bought with a price. You want to overcome an impure love? You've got to replace it and see the pure love of Christ making you to be His dwelling place and craving the love of Christ and calling out to Him. Do what Bartimaeus did. Bartimaeus, those people are at church. Why are they there? Oh, Jesus is passing by. Son of David, have mercy on me. Next time you're tempted, men, call out loud. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have scripture that you write there with. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Son of David, risen Savior, mighty Lord, I call upon you to help me. I want to flee this filth and be your pure wife. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would help us to take these truths in our day and age. They need to be elaborated much more to be sure. But we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to get on a more biblical thinking about our bodies and what we do with them and who they belong to and how glorious their destiny is. One day, O Lord, everybody who knows you in this room is going to be raised from the dead. And the beauty and the magnificence of our bodies is going to be so incredible that we will hardly be able to look at each other and to remember what it was like when we sat here tonight and were groggy and sleepy and wondering when we were going to go get to eat. And in this body we were so weak, and yet one day it's going to be raised. No blindness, no weakness, no joint pain, no impurities, no inclinations, no itchings toward anything except to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Help us to begin to seize this vision now and by your power begin to live it. Help us to pray for each other, encourage each other. We cannot fight these battles alone. Help us, we ask. Help husbands and wives. Help daddies and sons. Help mothers and daughters to speak honestly and faithfully about these things, because we have a common vested interest in growing together as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have power, so that our worship can be more edifying, more meaningful, more satisfying. Oh Lord, we need you. Come, living Savior, and purify us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.